I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning again to Ruth chapter 4. And as we begin to look at this final section of Ruth chapter 4, remember that we've been trying to look really at seven main points as we go through the book. And as we concentrate on God's choosing and God's using, among the things that we've been looking at are first of all, the conditions under which the story takes place, because there it's a parallel for today. And then the aspect of what Ruth has gone through, in many ways, is a picture of what you and I are going through today. And so we've been looking at seven aspects of this, starting with the conditions, the choice, the commitment, the consolation. Last week we looked at the ceremony, when there would actually be a wedding between Ruth, the Gentile girl, and Boaz, the wealthy Redeemer kinsman. And today we want to look at two other C's, and those letters, or those words that begin with C today, will be the children, speaking of the future, or the prophetic things, and then the challenge, the application of this little book of Ruth. So begin with me in Ruth chapter 4 this morning, and we want to look and see what it says in verse 2. And he, that's Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here," and they sat down. And he said unto the kinsmen, "Naomi, who has come again out of the land of Moab, selleth a plot of land which was her brother's Elimelech's. And I thought to tell thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right for thyself, for I cannot redeem it." And then in verse 9, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrath, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, who loveth thee, is better to thee than seven sons, hath given him birth." And Naomi took the child, and laid him in her bosom, and became nurse unto him. And then it begins to give some of the genealogy, which we'll look at in just a few minutes. And we've been looking at these seven items concerning God's choosing and God's using of Ruth. And I really think that if you were to say, who will God choose and who will God use, I really believe that you could say that Ruth was about the most unlikely candidate. First of all, she was of the house of the Moabites. Matter of fact, if you read Jewish tradition, and I don't always advise that, but in this particular case it is interesting, you would find that Ruth really wasn't just anybody, but they say that Ruth was actually the descendant of a king. And he's one of the king's names that's mentioned in the Bible, and this king, one of his relatives would be Ruth. And I find that of interest. First of all, I can't prove it based on the Bible. I simply can look at it in terms of the historical record. But to me it is interesting that here is a king's daughter of a foreign kingdom, and she chose to say no to that kingdom, and she says yes to the promises of God. Next, she makes her living gleaning. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, I look around today, and I find that if it comes to leadership and if it comes to position and to rank, a lot of people are interested. But when it comes to working in the field, not many are interested. But here is Ruth. It may be of a foreign kingdom, a nobility, yet she's not too great to glean. And so I see that God's choosing of Ruth is really a remarkable story. But I want you to know that God's plan for Ruth, and as well for us, goes beyond choosing. It involves using. And so today we want to look at some of the applications of how God would use her. And I think it has to do with prophecy. I think it has to do with the children that would come from Ruth. As we looked at this story, the conditions, it was a dark chapter, wasn't it? In the days of the judges, our brother Dave Fitzgerald has just finished a study in the book of Judges, and I'll tell you, it's a powerful, practical message, isn't it? To see that in every situation, God's plan was different than what was enacted by men. And it was by the grace of God that God allowed Israel to continue to exist, continually raising up judges, even with their shortcomings. God still kept his people, didn't he? The conditions. And I think those are the conditions of today. Sometimes we'd like to use the conditions of the day as an excuse not to be faithful to God and not to carry on for God, but we can't do that, can we? And next, there was the choice, a critical choice, a choice when she either had to say yes to Moab or yes to Naomi and Israel. And Ruth is a girl, a teenage girl, probably 14 or 15, made a choice to choose Israel. And then there was the commitment of herself. Remember, she made that statement. She says, "Your God will be my God. Your people, my people." And at that time, she'd never met Boaz. I can understand making that statement after you meet Boaz. But I find that a hard choice to make now before you've ever met Boaz. You see, I think that's the same choice that we must make as we seek to please God. That's the same choice that teenagers must make if they're to live for God. I believe today what we find is that people really would like a set of rules. If you read the Bible this long, if you pray this many hours, if we had a whole set of rules, we could check those off in a mechanical way, and then we could please God. But you know what? God has not done that in the age of grace, has he? But instead, there's an incredible freedom, which means an exercise of heart to please God. Rules fall insufficient to please God. Now, does that mean that we have no guidelines? Absolutely not. We have plenty of guidelines. But there is a choosing. There's a commitment. And then remember, we saw there was a consolation. It began with the idea of laboring, gleaning in Boaz's field. And to have fellowship with Boaz. And then it was the handfuls on purpose. And later, Naomi said, I desire a rest for you, a full reward. In other words, she said, I'm seeking a husband for you. And then last week we saw the ceremony, the idea that there came a time when Ruth, in all of her shyness, presented herself at the feet of Boaz and said, "Listen, I am willing for you to redeem me." Now I know if at least if you're like me, I'm saying, why didn't she say that the very first time she met him in chapter 2? Well, let me ask you this question. Why didn't you receive Christ the very first time you heard the gospel? See, I was raised in a home where the gospel was preached every day. As a matter of fact, as best I can tell, I think I led my neighbor to the Lord before I received Christ as my own personal Savior. I had a counselor at camp. And in that particular dorm that week, he led several boys to Christ only to get saved himself 2 years later. So here's Ruth. I mean, why didn't she commit herself to Boaz the first time she laid eyes on him? Well, I'll tell you why. I think that there was a period of time when there's the weighing of facts. And there may be some this morning weighing facts. And we look around and say, well, why don't they receive Christ? Don't they know that there's eternal life there? Don't they know that their sins can be forgiven? But I think there is that period of time when a person is looking at Christ for all that he is, and then they make a decision. I need a Savior. I need Christ. And they come to the cross, and then God, through His forgiveness because of the shed blood of Christ, will forgive them of their sin. But in chapter 4, she makes good that commitment, doesn't she? She offers herself to Boaz, and Boaz goes to the gate of the city, the public place, and there he calls 10 men, a picture of the law, aside and says, okay, judge the situation. And then he hails the near kinsman, and he brings the near kinsman, and when he mentions the land of Elimelech and Naomi, he says, man, he says, I want that land. He said, that's good land. I'll buy it. And then Boaz brings out a technicality. He says, you know, according to the law, and we read those in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, according to the law, not only do you redeem the land, but as well what you do when you redeem the land, when you take over the land, you also take any of those that are widows to raise up a family for them. He says, wait a minute. He said, you know, all of a sudden, he says, I just happen to think I'm not going to be able to redeem the land. Because, he said, I'm sure that when I take Ruth and bring Ruth home, and my wife sees Ruth, and I tell her, listen, I've got to raise up a family out of this young, attractive Gentile bride. I mean, I just want the land, mind you, but here's my responsibility. I think there's going to be some trouble on the home front. I think I'm going to mar my inheritance. And you go to the book of Romans, and that's exactly what the Bible says. It says that the law was weak to redeem. It couldn't, because it was flesh. Now, the law could redeem the land. It wasn't flesh, but it couldn't redeem Ruth. And so he says, I'm going to have to give up my right to redeem. And boy, the minute he says that, Boaz says, I'll do it. And then Boaz publicly announces, listen, he says, I want you to know that I'm going to redeem all that was Elimelech's, Chilion's, Mahlon's, and notice what he's interested in, verse 10. Moreover, he said, here's the top priority. The Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. That's a great public statement, isn't it? Now, how does that tie in with the aspect of the children in the future, the prophetic design? Well, I think there are some marvelous things, because you see, if Ruth represents the Gentile church, and I think it does, I think Ruth is a picture of us, and we'll get into that in just a moment, then I also believe that Naomi is a picture, and Orpha is also a picture that is very important. You see, here's the idea. We have already met who Christ is, haven't we? And Christ is our Boaz. Remember, we saw, and this is such an important point, I want to at least spend a little more time with it, because I think it is that critical. When Ruth meets Boaz, and then she goes home and she finds out, listen, Boaz is really one of the people that qualifies to redeem you in order to be this great redeemer kinsman, to buy the land, to free you, to actually become your husband, he had to be related. And I believe that is exactly the reason why Christ became flesh. He had to be related. How else could he bear our sin? How could God die? You see, that's a problem, isn't it? If he's God, he cannot die. So here is God in flesh. His name is Jesus Christ. He never ceased to be God. All the time Jesus was on the earth, he never ceased to be God. I don't care if 15 Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, he wasn't God. Listen, what the Bible says is very clear, that he was God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And it talks about how that the Word was God. It says in John 1:14 that he was God, and he was veiled in flesh. When he became a man, he wasn't always man, he became a man, he put on flesh. Why? So he could be a redeemer kinsman. That's why he did that. You see, otherwise, if he was just God and not man, how could he die? God cannot die. If you stop and think about it, to say that God dies is really a paradox on God. Matter of fact, I don't understand for sure how those that worship Muhammad can worship a dead god. Doesn't that bother you a little bit? It does me. I don't want to worship a god that is dead. Or a Buddhist. To marry a, or to be committed to a fat image that never speaks. It's ridiculous, isn't it? So Christ became flesh that he might be this Redeemer kinsman. That's why God became a man, so that he could die. But he never ceased to be God. You want to know why? Because man cannot come alive by himself, can he? But God can resurrect. And so he is God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. Does that make sense mathematically? Absolutely not. But it makes sense biblically. You see, I don't understand how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one God. I mean, in mathematics, 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3. In the Bible, 1 plus 1 plus 1, it's 1. Try that out for mathematics. How can he be 100% God? Listen, he was never less God than when he was on the earth. He wasn't less God. You see, if you're God and you're less, then you're not God. So he was 100% God, but he was 100% man. It wasn't half God, half man. Those are the television superheroes that I'm 100% opposed to. Spider-Man, Superman, all these other man. And they make him half God and half man. You see, that's not Christ. Christ was 100% God and he was 100% man, wasn't he? There's no conflict of that in God's mind. It may be in our mind. We struggle with that, at least I do. And so here we find the pattern. As the Redeemer kinsman, he had to be related to us, so he took on flesh so that he might be related to us. That's the story of Christmas. That's the story of Galatians 4. And then it says this, as a result of that, then once a person is related to you, he had to have the right to redeem you. He had to be willing to redeem. You see, he now has the right to redeem. He was made flesh. Next, he had to be willing to redeem. Isn't it marvelous that Christ was willing to redeem us? You would think that a just God and a holy God would have nothing to do with us. But I'll tell you what, his justice and his holiness were met and imbalanced with his love, weren't they? Next, he was free to redeem. He had to be free of sin in the case of Christ to redeem us. You see, that's why he was such a unique redeemer. He had to be able to redeem. And then he had to have enough wealth to redeem. And I'll tell you, there was a tremendous price that was paid for our redemption. So those are the aspects of that near redeemer kinsman. And so what we find is that Ruth represents, prophetically, she is pointing to the fact that there will be a day that Christ will redeem a Gentile bride. And we're Ruth. In this story, I think the reason why the story is so marvelous is because the Gentile bride that marries the Redeemer kinsman, it's a picture of us. It's a picture of those Christians who have received Christ by faith, and we are married to Christ. And we could never be redeemed by the law. All the law could do is condemn us. If the law found one fault in us, then the law condemned us. Well, you see, every one of us are a sinner. We can never be saved by the do's and the don'ts, can we? And so it took a Redeemer kinsman, it took a Boaz to redeem the church, to redeem us as Gentiles. So we're Ruth. And I believe all the way back in the 10th and 11th century when Ruth was written, I think that God put it there as a prophetic picture of what he would do. But by the same token, I think that Naomi is also a prophetic picture, and I think that she is a prophetic picture of Israel. Stop and think about it for a moment. Because you see, it is through Naomi, or through Israel, that there are the product of these years of being in a foreign land. And the product of those two things, one is Orpha, and one is Ruth. Now, I believe that Orpha represents the Islam religion. Because both Christianity and the Islamic, the Muslim religion find a basis in Judaism, in the God of the Jew. But look at the picture. Here is Ruth, and she ends up with Boaz. What about Naomi? Well, she lived in Bethlehem. And that city was special because that was the royal house of Judah. Elimelech and Naomi, they were hurting financially, and there was a drought. And so as a result of that, because of no obedience, they move out. Listen, why did God ever move Israel out of the land and bring them into captivity of other Gentiles? Always because of disobedience, right? What a picture. And remember that prophetically, Israel, I think, was pointing to the time that they would be scattered and they would lose their land. I think of the Assyrian captivity of the 10 tribes in 721 B.C. I think of the Babylonian captivity in 606 B.C. I think of the Greek occupation in 323 B.C. I think of the Syrian occupation under Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. And then the Roman invasion from 63 B.C. for the next 400 years. And God is prophetically saying, listen, Naomi, you're going to lose your land. You're going to lose your inheritance. You're going to be scattered. And there's Naomi. Isn't she a great picture of Israel? And then notice this, that in the end, when Israel gets her land restored, it's only restored after Ruth gets a husband. Now, I like this part of it. Isn't this great? What is the thing that brings Naomi back to possession of her land? I'll tell you what it is. It's the grace of Boaz for his bride. That's why. You see, Israel is in a position where if she's going to be blessed, it's now going to be because of the church. Isn't that a remarkable change of events? It began the other way, didn't it? The promise to Abraham was, listen, I'm going to bless all the people through you. And Israel forsook the blessing that God wanted. This return to the land occurs before Ruth gets her Boaz, though, doesn't it? Didn't Naomi come back to the land before? And then, before Naomi actually got the real occupation of the land, I think a picture of the millennial kingdom, Ruth has to get her Boaz first. I think it's a marvelous picture. You see, We look at these things, and I think that they can teach us in type some of the things that God has in store. Next, this religion, this world religion of the Muslims, the Islamic religion, I look at Orpha, and she's a stiff-necked person, isn't she? She's adamant against the Jews. She will not come back to Bethlehem, Judah. She talks about the agreement, but she won't come. And I think prophetically, I think it's talking about the fact that there is that conflict, and yet the Islamic religion and Christianity both find a beginning point in Judaism, don't they? Now, I'm not saying that Christianity is an extension of Judaism. I think it's a whole new beginning. But it's a beginning that occurred because the Jews refused what God offered them. Notice this, that as well, Naomi is not even among those that would glean in the field. Ever think about that? Not part of the harvest, is she? Look at Israel. No fruit, not part of the harvest, but instead it was Ruth that was a part of the harvest. I think it's a great prophetic picture. Again, I want us to notice this aspect of it. I believe that there is a great conflict between Islam and Judaism, and I don't think it will ever find its healing. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, one of the tragedies of the war in the Persian Gulf, the conflict that is taking place right now, is that many of our soldiers, while they cannot bring a Bible, while we cannot hold meetings over there to encourage our soldiers according to the Bible, many of our soldiers today are becoming converts to the Muslim religion. That's a frightening thing, and it's a discouraging thing. And sooner or later, I think we've got to tell Saudi Arabia, listen, if we're going to defend you, then we have the right to propagate Jesus Christ, because otherwise you're using this to propagate our own soldiers. And by the way, there are thousands of conversions to the Islam religion that have already been made. And so you, lest you think that there's free time there, my dear friend, I think we're sadly mistaken. This is a very aggressive group that evangelizes what they believe, and it's contrary to what we as Christians would hold to be true. So I think there is a prophetic picture of Naomi as Israel, of Orpah as the Muslim religion, and of Ruth in terms of the church, those that are true believers in Christ. I think it is a great prophetic picture of us receiving our Boaz Redeemer kinsman. Next, I think the harvest, the time of it, is also interesting. You see, it says that they came back together at the beginning of the barley harvest. And yet, by the time you get to the end of the harvest, remember the date that is set of chapter 3? Naomi says, listen, I know that this is the end of the harvest. And it was at the end of the harvest, that's when Ruth gets her husband, isn't it? And so I think it's a time that we look at, and we can say that really there is a period of time when Israel is back in their land since May 1948, and when the church exists together. But you see, they also began together, didn't they? The Jews in Jerusalem were not cut off until 70 AD, but when did the church begin? The church began in 33 AD. And so at the beginning of the church age, there was a time when the church had begun, and there was a time when Israel was still there in Jerusalem, and finally they were cut off in 70 AD. Now at the end of the church age, again in a marvelous prophetic way, here is both Israel and the church together. But the church will very soon be snatched out of the way. Their overlap at the beginning is paralleled by their overlap for a few years at the very end. And then I want us to look at another aspect of this. Look at the prophetic aspect of Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. When the ladies and the elders and the people all begin to cry, the women have a special message for Naomi. The elders have a special message for Boaz, and the people together bring a great blessing. They say, let her be fruitful like Rachel and Leah. In other words, Rachel and Leah together propagated the entire Jewish population. And then they say this, let her be worthy, or really famous, in Ephrath in Bethlehem. Don't you like that? Now you need to remember that this was written literally hundreds of years before the prophet Micah would speak. But keep your finger in Ruth and go to the little book of Micah, chapter 5, and verse 2. Here's what it says. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That's a great prophecy, isn't it? And there hardly is a Christmas season when you don't have a Christmas program, and you've got a first or second grader that will try to get up and quote Micah chapter 5 verse 2, and they can all say Bethlehem, but Ephrath, that's a different word, isn't it? Why would it put that hard word in that marvelous prophecy? Well, here's why. There was more than one Bethlehem. But there was only one in Ephrath. And so this signified exactly which one it would be. But even though the prophecy in Micah was given some 500 years before Christ was ever born in Bethlehem, another 500 or 600 years prior to that, the people of Israel said to Ruth and to Boaz, we're praying that you will be famous someday for the children you raise in Ephrath, Bethlehem. Isn't that great? I tell you, I think that's a prophetic statement, don't you? Now, we're cheating. We know the end of the story. I'm pretending like you don't, but you really do. Then there is another aspect of it that I think is important. Go this time to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, and again we find a genealogy. And normally these are the things that we skip over as we read them, but I think there's a reason for us at least to look at some of the aspects of this genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, it begins this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. And Judah begot Perez of Tamar. And Perez begot Hezron. And Hezron begot Ram. Now that's where the Los Angeles Rams came from. Verse 4, Ram begot Amminadab. And then Amminadab begets Salmon. Salmon begets Boaz. Boaz begets Jesse. And as you continue down, you'll find in verse 7 that these are out of Solomon, aren't they? So keep in mind what you have in Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Jesus through David out of Solomon. Now, look, if you will, at Luke's Gospel, this time chapter 3. And as we're turning to Luke's Gospel chapter 3, let me just remind you that even though the Old Testament is littered with genealogies, in the New Testament there are only two genealogies, and both of them refer to Jesus. Luke chapter 3, and beginning in verse 23, here's what you will find. You'll find again another genealogy. And it's interesting because this genealogy begins, and as you trace down through this genealogy, you will find that there is a difference in the two genealogies. You come to verse 31, look at the end, and it says this, who was the son of Nathan, who was the son of David, who was the son of Jesse, who was the son of Obed, who was the son of Boaz, and so on. And then it makes a parallel path. It makes the same statement that it made in Matthew chapter 1. Now, why would there be two different genealogies presented in the New Testament that both refer to Christ? Well, I believe that it's not a conflict at all, but I think it's a marvelous indication that it's the Spirit of God who wrote the Bible. First of all, I think that the genealogy given to us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, is really the genealogy of Joseph, not the real father of Jesus. Please notice how I say that. It was rumored he was the father, but he was not the real father. Okay? And so what you find there is that through Joseph, and as, let's say, the adopted son of Joseph, he found himself to be in the genealogy of David through Solomon, related back to Abraham. But if you were to go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, what you will find, this is the genealogy of Mary, his real mother. And what you will find is that through Mary, he's also related to David, but through Nathan. So really, Jesus, when he comes, he has a legal right to the throne through Joseph, Matthew 1. He has the actual right to the throne through Mary, Luke 3. He has two reasons to claim the throne. He is related to David through his mother and through his father. I think that's great. Furthermore, look at this. Keep your finger in Matthew, but go with me now to Jeremiah. I'm glad you got a number of fingers. So I've got you in Ruth, Micah, Matthew, Luke, now Jeremiah. I know what you're wondering. How in the world is this all going to tie together with the book of Ruth? Well, you got me wondering too. Jeremiah chapter 22, and for the sake of time this morning, let's just read verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write this man, childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now the prophet Jeremiah was called on by God to make this great pronouncement. He said, I am so disgusted with Coniah, sometimes referred to as Jaconiah. But Coniah said, I'm so disgusted with him, he said, that I'm not going to allow anyone of his children to ever occupy the throne of David. And what you find out is that it's through David and Solomon and on down to Coniah, that's the family line. And God said, I'm not going to allow them to be kings over Judah and over Israel. So listen. If Jesus was the son, the real son of Joseph, he would have been in the lineage of Solomon, and he could not have ruled over Israel. God knew that. I mean, he's got it under control. And so he says, all right, legally, here's Joseph, and it's through Solomon that he has the right to the throne. But Solomon, the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Joseph, his king, his line is cut off from being king. That's all right. The real lineage of Jesus is through Mary, and she's related to David through Nathan. And that part of the line in the family of David was not cursed. And so if you come through David, through Nathan, you can sit on the throne. Isn't that marvelous? Now, God knew that. And so he has Mary to be the real mother and Joseph to be the adopted father. Two reasons for Jesus to be claiming the kingdom and the throne of Israel. Now, we want to do yet one more thing. I want you to take your remaining free finger and go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23. And I'm just going to tell you before we ever read this that this is controversial. But what's new? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. You may have a different interpretation of these verses, but I really believe that this is it. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. It says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Now, this is a remarkable statement made hundreds of years before Ruth ever shows up on the scene. And here's what God says. He says, you take an Ammonite, that's someone from the country we call today Jordan, and a Moabite, someone from Jordan, and by the way, someone who would be of the lineage of Ruth. She was a Moabite, wasn't she? And he says, you cannot enter into the congregation, or it's the word lineage, of the Lord, even to their tenth generation. Now, many people, many scholars will say, well, what that means is, don't let them in for ten generations. That means that they'll never get in. Because, I mean, after ten generations, you're going to lose track. And they're not going to have a desire. I mean, you've outlived them. They'll die before they ever get in. But can I show you what I think he may be talking about? Again, go to Matthew chapter 1, and let's begin to look at what God has done in such a marvelous way. Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, as we again look at that lineage that is recorded there, notice what he says. He says this, Abraham begot Isaac, that's one. Isaac begot Jacob, that's two. Jacob begot Judah, that's three. Judah begot Perez, that's four. Perez begot Hezron, that's five. We're in verse 3 now. Hezron begot Ram, that's six. Ram begot Amminadab, that's seven. Amminadab begot Nashon, that's eight. Nashon begot Salmon, that's nine. Salmon begot Boaz, that's ten. And that's where Ruth comes in as a Moabite to the lineage of the Lord. Isn't that marvelous? My dear friend, that was recorded back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23. You know what that says? That all along, God was planning to put into the lineage of Christ Ruth. Listen, do you know what I read in the book of Ephesians? Before he ever created one single planet, before he ever made one single star, he knew that there would be a sinner called Rob Linstead. And he knew every single sin. You know what he said? That's all right. I'm still going to have him a part of the family of God. I'm going to redeem him. And all the way, way back there, before one molecule ever existed, he decided to save me. And you know what? If you're saved this morning, he decided to save you too. And so here he is. This great God, this God of the Jews, no, he opens his arms. And as you look at Matthew, you're going to find that really, depending on how you count, there are five women recorded there. Look at one of them. Verse 3. Tamar. Do you remember her? She was a Jew, all right, but she was defiled. You know what? God says, that's all right. Because of her change, he brings her back into the lineage of Christ. Don't you love that? You know what? People have a hard time forgiving, but God doesn't. I like a God that forgives, don't you? I need forgiveness. I'll tell you what, I'm on my way to heaven today because God forgave my sin. Next, look at the next one in the lineage. Verse 5, Here is one called Rahab. Do you remember her resume? She's a Gentile and she's a prostitute. Oh, you know what? God is in the business of saving the worst of the worst, isn't he? Rachel and Rob. He saved them both. You know what? That probably means he could save you. And he takes Rahab, and he puts her, a harlot, into the lineage of Christ. I tell you, that's a God that can forgive, isn't it? Then, verse 5 again, Ruth. Here's a Gentile, Moabite, foreigner, widower, that gleans, and God says, you know what? I'm going to take Ruth, and I'm going to put her right in the genealogy of Christ. And then in verse 6, here is Bathsheba, again a Jew that was defiled. And then finally you'll find in verse 16, it says, and Mary, of whom was Jesus born. And there is another Jew, she was a virgin. It's quite a lineage, isn't it? Five women that are recorded there in the genealogy of Christ. But you know, there's another aspect of this that I like. And again, for this, I want to go back to Ruth chapter 4, because you see, not only did God choose them, and I think we need to understand that God has a great choosing for us, doesn't he? But you see, the pronouncement that was made on that wedding day in the gate was that God would use them. And so here's another aspect of this that I think is marvelous, and it says this. Look, if you will, down in verse 17. And it says, they called his name Obed. You see, Ruth and Boaz, when they got married, they had a little boy, and they called his name Obed. I don't know if you'd choose that name for your kid or not, but they thought he was very special. And the thing that was great about it was, here was Naomi, you know, and Naomi says, you know, I thought I would never have a grandchild. And Naomi was such a grandma, it says in verse 16 that she took this child and she put it into her own bosom and she became a nurse unto him. Well, you talk about a spoiled little rascal. There he was. I mean, this little guy couldn't do one thing without grandma being right there. Naomi loved him. Frankly, I think that is a great pattern for all grandmas. Matter of fact, I'm looking forward to being a grandpa if the Lord tarries that young. I think I could really spoil a kid good. You know, and then at the end of that spoiling time, you give them back to the parents, you know, and the parents have to do all that tough stuff. I don't know if I want to do that again, but I'd like to be grandpa. And then it says this, and Obed grew up, and he became the father of Jesse. And then Jesse grew up, and he had sons. Matter of fact, he had eight sons, and the eighth one, his name was David. Now let's just use your imagination a little bit, and I hope it won't be too far off, but you know what the Bible says in verse 12 of chapter 4, it says that the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. You see, the Moabites were used to getting married when they were 12 to 14 years old. So probably when she was married to Mahlon, she was probably 12 to 14 years old, and so this is a year or so later. So here is Ruth, married to Boaz. She's 15, 16 years old. And so she has a son. His name is Obed. And Obed grows up, and he has Jesse, and now Ruth is probably 35 or 40. And then Obed, he grows up, and he has this son, Jesse, and now Ruth is probably 45 or 50. And then Jesse, he has eight sons. We've got to wait a little while. And now here is the great-grandmother of David. Maybe 55 or 60 or 65 years old. And you know what that foreign widow gleaner gets to do? That great grandmother gets to hold that little baby called David that someday would rule on the throne of Israel. God's choosing. Well, I don't understand his choosing, do you? But I thank him for it. I don't know why he had Ruth go down the road that day and just happen to land in the field of Boaz, but aren't you glad? And I don't know why God decided to save me. I look at all the kids on the block I grew up. Why did he save me? I don't know, but I tell you what, I'm thanking him for it. And then he says, okay, Ruth, it's a miracle that you're here. Now I want to use you. I've decided that I'm going to put you right in the lineage of Christ. I'm going to put you in the lineage of David. And so here she is, this girl that we would say has no place in the annals of Jewish history, and here she's holding as her great grandchild David. Now, forgive my imagination, but you know what? I think that David was actually anointed as a king when he was fairly young, don't you? You read the story, and he was anointed fairly young, and I like to think that maybe David had to share that secret with somebody. And I like to think that maybe he thought, you know what? I don't know if I can share this with Mom, but maybe a great-grandma would be a good one to share that with. Can't you see the relationship that might have been there? I tell you, it's marvelous, isn't it? God's using and God's choosing. Let me ask you today. Ruth could have stopped all of that by not being willing to glean and willing to commit. I think that's the application. And so I come back to us and I say, all right, this morning, if we're really to be the picture of Ruth, and I believe we are, then I believe that there's some critical things that need to be said. Number one, it says this. First of all, there must be a time when we choose to receive Christ. Nothing can go on. If Ruth would have never made the decision, I'm going to leave Moab and I'm going to go to Bethlehem, there could have never been the great history that we read of here. But Ruth said, yes, I'm going to choose God. My dear listener this morning, who have you chosen? There's Orpha. She knew about God, but she chose another life, didn't she? And there was Ruth. And it looked like a bad choice, didn't it? I mean, you've got to admit, to go back and to be a gleaner, that didn't look like a very bright prospect. But I'll tell you what, God's hand was there because, you see, she chose. Matter of fact, I see them in three parts. And you can go and you can find just about every single person that God has ever used. You'll find these three things. Number one, they refuse something, they chose something, they yield to something. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11 concerning Moses? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Boy, I think that took some faith, don't you? I don't know about you, but wouldn't that be fun to be raised as Pharaoh's son? I think I could adjust to that life pretty quickly. But he refused it. He said, I don't want people to think that you're really my mother. I'm not. I'm a Jew. We're training you to rule the kingdom. No, he said, I'm a Jew. He said, I would rather suffer affliction with the people of God and be counted as a slave than to be counted as your son. He refused Egypt. He chose God. And then it says this, he kept the Passover. He yielded. So here is Ruth. She says, I refuse Moab. I choose your God as my God, your people, my people. And then you know what she does? She gleans. And while she's gleaning, there's this balance between labor and the gleaning and fellowship with Boaz. I think it's a great picture. You see, I believe that there's a lot of people that are not making progress because they've never refused the world. They've never said yes to Christ. And then after that, it's not done. There's a day-by-day yielding, isn't there? And some of us have accepted Him as Savior. Some of us have said no, theoretically, to the world. But the trouble is, day by day, there's not the yielding. And when the yielding comes, we somehow or another think, man, this is going to make life easy. No. Here's Ruth, and if Ruth would have never been willing to glean, she would have never met Boaz. And when she put herself in submission to Him and said, I'll glean, then she meets Boaz. And every blessing of God is going to come through Boaz. That's the only way to be blessed. Listen, every blessing that the church has comes through Christ. Are you gleaning? It's hard work to glean. But you see, it's worth it. You want to know why? Because then there's fellowship with Him. And I don't think that Ruth showed up every single morning to that field because she liked to glean. I think she showed up there every single morning because she knew that gleaning, that's where Boaz would find her and he could invite her to lunch. And I think she liked lunch more than she liked gleaning. But the way you get invited to lunch is you glean. Young people, I'll tell you what, if you really want to meet God, Mom and Dad, if you really want to meet God, you know what? You got to be gleaning through the Scripture, don't you? And so Ruth committed herself to that. And as a result of that, here is Ruth, and now she not only meets Boaz, she not only dates Boaz, she not only fellowships with Boaz at the table, but there comes a day when Boaz says, listen, I'm going to do everything I can to make you my bride. And remember the instructions given by Naomi? She says, daughter, you rest, you wait. That's what she really said, you wait. And Boaz will not rest until he takes care of all the details. Now, here is Ruth. Do you think she just slept from that point all the way into the wedding? No. I think she was doing what every girl does, preparing herself to get married, don't you? You see, if we're a picture of Ruth, if the church is a picture of Ruth, and Boaz is a picture of Christ, you know what? We ought to be in that waiting stage right now, shouldn't we? Right now, we ought to be in that waiting stage. And so here is Boaz, and he's going to the gate. He's a great picture of the substitutionary death of Christ. He goes to the gate for her. He says, Ruth, you don't have to go to the gate. I'll go there for you. I love that, don't you? You see, Christ went to the cross, to Calvary, for me. I didn't have to go there. Christ died for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He's the substitute for me. But in the meantime, we're to be waiting for him. Now, what if while Boaz is there talking to the elders at the gate and talking to the near kinsmen to arrange the marriage, what if some guy comes up and knocks at the door and says, hey, Ruth, let's just go out. I mean, it's just going to be one time. Ruth says, you know what? Boaz will probably never know. All right, let's do. I mean, you know, you got to live it up once in a while. You see, right now we're waiting for our Boaz, aren't we? And literally, we may not have more than a minute or two or an hour or two or a day or two to wait. I really think we're that close to the end. And wouldn't it be ridiculous for us right now, so close to the end, to have the world knock on the door and say, hey, come on, let's just have one fling. I'll tell you what, that wouldn't be the right way to wait, would it? I pray that God will allow us to see how near we are to the end, that we might remain faithful day by day, waiting for him to come. You want to know why? Because you see, when that wedding occurs, then everything that belonged to Boaz, and he was wealthy, everything that belonged to Boaz now belongs to Ruth. Do you know that in a coming day, you're looking at a very, 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 very wealthy preacher? Want to know why we don't take up offerings here? The preacher's wealthy. Now, right now, I'm a little short on cash, so don't see me for a loan. But you see, in the coming day, I'm going to be a joint heir of all that Christ owns. I'm going to be a joint heir with him. So if you want a planet or a solar system or 50 solar systems, I'll be able to give it to you. Not because I'm rich, but because my Boaz is rich. And I begin to see that usually why we commit unfaithfulness to the Lord is sometimes just to grab a little more and to get a little more and we can just get ahead. And in the coming day, listen, because of our relationship to Boaz, to Jesus, all of that will be ours. And the best thing Ruth could do was to wait. She didn't need to go out and get a part-time job, did she? She needed to concentrate on the wedding. She needed to concentrate on Boaz. And then I'll tell you, there was a great using, wasn't there? Man, wouldn't you love to be in the lineage of Christ? Well, I'll tell you what, we're the bride of Christ. And I think that's a great position. Could God use us? You see, God used Ruth, didn't he? He chose Ruth, and he cradled Ruth, and he brought her along the path. He married her to Boaz so that she could be used. And I really believe that God, in a marvelous way, has redeemed us, and he's brought us to this very place so that we might be used in the harvest. That's where he used Ruth, wasn't it? And then to propagate children, to carry on, which would bless the Lord. And so I think that there is a great prophetic message here, because I think that Ruth is a prophetic picture of the church I think Naomi is a prophetic picture of Israel. And I think that Boaz is a prophetic picture of Christ and what he wants to do. God's choosing and God's using. Aren't you glad he chose to give his son to die for us? And aren't you glad that he can use Rahab's and Ruth's and Rob's and even you? Say, how are you waiting for him to come? What are you doing? Flirting with the world? Or embracing Christ? Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we thank you again for this little book tucked away in between Judges and Samuel. And Father, we marvel because we read in Judges that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And in Samuel there would be a great time when a king would come. First, they would be deceived by King Saul. There's a picture of the Antichrist. And then they would get their David. And before they ever got their David, Boaz would get his Ruth. And Father, we can't help but think that before Israel ever has their king, their Messiah, that they've been looking for and praying for and longing for so long, first of all, Father, we'll get our Redeemer kinsman, our Boaz. And so, Father, we pray today that in the meantime we might be using our time to propagate the work of God. Father, help us to wait faithfully. It's so hard to wait. We're impatient. We would rather do anything but wait. But, Father, you've called us to wait, and we pray that as we wait that we might be faithful to you, that we might use that time with a balance of labor gleaning and a balance of fellowship, just time with God alone. Father, we pray that if you'd see fit to use Ruth, that you might see fit to use us. We thank you again for your mercy and for your grace and for your plan of salvation, how great it is. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.